Our scripture comes today from Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 and 15 through 24, discussing the fall of Jericho. Now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. But the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of you with the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give the one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse, and the people can charge straight into the town. On the 7th day, the Israelites got up at dawn and marched around the town as they had done before, but this time they went around the town 7 times. The 7th time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made of silver, gold, and bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought to his treasury." When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly, the walls of Jericho collapsed, and the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured it. They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the 2 spies, "Keep your promise. Go to the prostitute's house and bring her out along with her family." The men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all other relatives that were with her. They moved her whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel. Then the Israelites burned the town and everything in it. Only the things made from silver, gold, bronze, and iron were kept for the treasury for the Lord's house. So Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were in her house, because she had hidden the spies of that Joshua had sent to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. May God have blessing, add his blessing to the reading of this word.
Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we come and we talk about the story of Jericho, and for some of us it's just a story about your power. For some of us, it's not so much about your power. And we struggle with what's there. And so, God, today we ask that you, through your Spirit, would speak to us. And let us hear your truth and be comforted by your grace. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in this series called Crossing the Jordan, whereby we're following the people of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And as we're following them from the wilderness into the promised land, we're taking a look at the lessons they learned, the life lessons they learned, because the principles that they learned are the same principles that are true for us today. And today we come to this story, the arguably one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. The battle, so to speak, of Jericho. And in this battle or this story, there's 3 huge questions that have to be answered. There's 3 elephants in the room, if you will. One has to do with Rahab's lie. One has to do with the walls falling down and nobody touching them. And the 3rd one, and arguably the biggest, has to do with God's command to destroy everything and everyone in the city. So today we're going to talk about those three big elephants in the room. So today it's going to be probably more of a teaching or an informational kind of a time as opposed to what I might normally do. But we're going to start with Rahab's big lie. Now, before we get to that specific thing, Rahab's story actually starts back before the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River. Joshua 2. What happens? Joshua sends two spies into Jericho. Like any good general, he wants to know what he's up against. He wants to know about the defenses. And so he sends these two spies into Jericho. They arrive in Jericho. They somehow make their way into Rahab's house, which was, some people think she was an innkeeper, which certainly makes sense. She recognizes them because Jericho is not a big city. It's a very, very small place. And like any small city or small town, you know everybody. So she recognized that they were not from this place. She finds out that they are from Israel. Unfortunately, somebody tells the king that they are in town. The king sends soldiers to Rahab. And they knock on her door and they ask, "Are the two Israelite men here?" And she lies and she says, "No." Knowing full well that they are hidden up on her roof. But not only does she lie about them not being there, she then lies about where they are. She says, "I don't know where they are." And they ask, "Well, do you know where they went?" "Oh, yeah, they went this way." "Well, they didn't go that way at all." So there's a couple of questions that are here. The first question is, why is Rahab even mentioned? I mean, in the grand scope of the Bible, she is a blip on the radar screen. So why mention her? Several reasons. One is, she's mentioned here because in the first chapter of Matthew, Jesus' genealogy is given, and that's where we find her name. You see, Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz, and Boaz marries Ruth. The book of Ruth, same Ruth. She becomes the mother-in-law to Ruth, and Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. And so you see the lineage there that Rahab, even with the past that she has, she is part of Jesus' lineage. I think there's another reason why she's included in this book, and that is because she is exactly the kind of person that God was looking for. She's exactly the kind of person that Christ came to this world to seek and to save. She was an outcast. She was an outsider. And that's exactly the kind of person that God is looking for. Somebody who is outside of his love, who is willing to change their heart to love him. Rahab tells the spies, she says, "You know, I know that your God is more powerful than my God, because I've heard all of the stories. And so here's the deal. I promise to protect you if, when you attack this city, if you will spare me and my family." And the spies think that's a pretty good deal, and so they make a covenant between them. And the spies give her a red cord, a scarlet cord that she can hang out of the window so that when the city is attacked, they clearly know who not to attack, who not to kill. She keeps her promise, and they keep their promise. And they all live happily ever after. So here's the question. Here's the thing. The Bible tells us that we are supposed to tell the truth. Rahab obviously doesn't tell the truth. But nowhere in the Bible is she condemned for it. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James, she's commended for her faith, for what she did. Well, that leads to the question, well, what are we supposed to do with it? What are we supposed to make out of this? And there's a couple of things that we need to consider. First of all, we know that in every situation, every ethical or moral situation, there is a course of action that is morally right and is free from sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that in every case of temptation, that God always provides a way of escape for us that is morally acceptable and free from sin. It doesn't mean that it's easy or convenient or comfortable. It says it is a way of escape. So sometimes it might require some pain or discomfort because, after all, Jesus said that if we are going to follow him, we have to pick up our cross, which means it's sometimes going to be very hard. Even so, even though the way out may be painful, it is honoring to God. So when we're dealing with ethical or moral decisions, it's important to understand that the commands of Scripture have to be understood within their context, because some normal rules of ethics do not apply when you look at all of the situation. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that sometimes there are ethical principles that are higher and more important than other ones. I'll give you a couple of examples of what I mean. In the book of Exodus, and around the time that Moses is being born, the Pharaoh comes to the Hebrew midwives and says, I want you to kill all of the baby boys who are Jewish, all of the Hebrew boys. And they just don't do it. They don't tell them flat out, no, we're not going to do it. They come up with some really lame excuse as to why they cannot do it. In the book of Acts, the authorities come to the disciples and say, you can no longer preach the gospel in this city. And they say, sorry, can't do that. We're going to continue to preach the gospel. In other words, the principle is this: when the law of God conflicts with the law of people, the law of God is supreme and should be followed, regardless of the cost. Now, the other factor that comes into play here with Rahab and her lie is, what exactly is the definition of a lie? Because not every act of deception qualifies it to be morally a lie. In other words, sometimes, well, let me backtrack and say, a lie involves this. The definition of a lie is this: it's an intention, premeditated, it's an intention to deceive when we are expected or duty-bound to tell the truth. It's an intention to deceive when the truth is expected from us. In other words, there are some situations in which we are not expected to tell the truth, and it's okay. For example, and this is a silly example, but it's an example nonetheless, if you're a quarterback of a football team, the defense does not expect you to tell them what play you are going to run. A little more serious example is this: prisoners of war are not expected to tell the enemy the truth. And it can be argued that Rahab finds herself in the context of a war. And because she finds herself in that context, and because she has shifted her allegiance from the Canaanite God, the God of the people of Jericho, to the God of Israel, she is therefore no longer compelled to tell them the truth. She is compelled to follow the will of God in this particular case. I'll give you another example, and that is during World War II, when there were German people who were hiding Jews in their house, and when the Nazi soldiers would knock on their door and they'd say, do you have any Jews? And they would say, no. That is another illustration of this principle. Her higher duty, Rahab's higher duty, was to protect the spies. But here, let's be clear about this. I'm not telling you that it's okay to lie. You didn't hear me say that. That unless you are following God's orders or his commands, or you are working on his behalf, you always tell the truth, regardless of whether or not it's inconvenient, or whether the truth makes somebody angry with you, or whether it costs you something, or whether your reputation might be on the line. You tell the truth. That brings us to the second problem, the second elephant in the room, and that has to do with the walls of Jericho. But before we get to the walls of Jericho, you sort of have to, it's good for us to understand the context of what's going on with Jericho, the context of the battle. One of the things that if you read closely this whole, the book of Joshua, is you discover that all of the battles that Israel engages in, they really are just the actors in a drama. God is the one who is at war. It is a holy war in every sense of the word. God is the one who is doing the fighting. The people of Israel have no chance at winning anything, even a game of marbles, unless God is in front of them and fighting for them. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is read a couple more chapters beyond chapter 6 to the battle of Ai. They go off on their own without God's blessing, and they engage an enemy that is less in number and weaker, and they get destroyed. Why? Because they went without God. The conquest of the promised land is not about Israel. It's about God engaging in a holy war against the people that reject him and have refused to believe in him. God is the one doing the fighting, not Israel. He tells Joshua, he says, look, Jericho's a gift to you. He says, I'm the one who's doing the fighting. You just have to show up. That's the only responsibility they had. They had to show up and trust God. And the evidence of this being a holy war is seen in a number of places and a number of instances. First of all, before they cross over the Jordan River, God makes all of the men become circumcised. Now, that is not only a very painful thing to do, it's not exactly a wise thing to do to have that done to soldiers before they go into battle. Why did he do that? Because it reminded them of their covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham. It prepared them, not physically, but spiritually, for this battle, for what they were going to face. The second thing that they did that talks about this holy war is that after they crossed over the Jordan River, they celebrated the Passover. Again, something that reminds them of God's grace and God's deliverance. And then the third thing was when they fought the battle of Jericho, God tells them, I want you to put the ark and the priests there out front. There's almost no mention of soldiers. There's no mention of the people other than the fact that they walked and they shouted. The entire focus of the story is about God and the ark. It was a holy war that God was engaged in. So now that we understand the context of Jericho, let's talk a little bit about the walls, and let's talk a little bit about the city of Jericho in and of itself. Jericho is arguably our oldest city in the world. Archaeologists say it's somewhere between 8,000 and maybe 8,500 years old. It is somewhere between 5 and 10 miles, depending on which commentary or website you look at. It's between 5 and 10 miles away from the River Jordan. It was the first city that the people of Israel engaged as they went into the Promised Land. It lay, one of the things that made it so valuable was because it lay along some of the major trade route. So whoever controlled that town, so to speak, controlled that trade route and controlled the territory around it. So it was a very valuable piece of property. Some people would say, archaeologists and others, say that the city of Jericho or the town of Jericho wasn't really inhabited by women and children as much as it was a military base. It was an outpost for the military so that they could protect the trade route. But one of the problems with trying to attack Jericho is because it was an incredibly well fortified city. It had not just one wall, but two walls. The outer wall was 6 feet tall, 6 feet high. The inner wall was 12 feet high and 4 feet thick. you are going to have to do a lot of fighting to get over that, to get past those. God tells Joshua to have the people march around the wall of the city once for 6 days. Now, I want you to understand that when they talk about city, they're not talking about a city the size of Charleston or even the size of Goose Creek. Most of the ancient cities were somewhere between 5 and 10 acres. 5 and 10 acres. So you could walk around it in under an hour. And archaeologists would estimate that in terms of the number of people that were inside that city, they estimate that there was no more than 2,000. Some people would argue that there's, you know, a couple hundred. So with all that information, when you read about the story about the walls just tumbling down, there's a lot of people that look at that and they just laugh and they say, there's just no way that's going to happen. That doesn't make any sense at all. And you're right. It doesn't make any sense at all unless, of course, God is the one that does the miracle. We don't know necessarily how it happened. We just know that it happened. And archaeologists verify that the walls did fall down and that the city was burned. So you're left with a decision. Do you believe that God is powerful enough to do this miracle or not? Understand that the purpose, the reason why God does any miracle in the Bible is to reveal himself so that people will come to faith in him. That's the reason. So trying to find a scientific reason for why or how a miracle happens is really sort of pointless because by definition, miracles go beyond science and nature. But the author of Joshua doesn't give the people any credit whatsoever for the victory. It all goes to God. It's all about God. It's all about his power. It's all about his agenda. So take it for what it is. It's a miracle. That makes us come to the third and final big question, and the issue that thousands and thousands of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, wrestle with. This issue that God says, this command that God tells the people of Israel, I want you to go in and kill every living thing. The only thing that I want out of that is the gold, the silver, the bronze, the metal. Because that's going to go into a temple treasury. And our minds just can't wrap ourselves around that. We think, how can God possibly command others to kill women and children? Collateral damage, so to speak. Well, as I said a few minutes ago, some people don't believe there were women and children in that city when it was attacked. Some people believe it was a military outpost. So if that helps you, but that still leaves the question, how do you deal with passages in the Bible like this one where passages we don't understand, passages we don't believe, passages that rub us the wrong way, passages that seem to go against our values or our morals? What are we supposed to do with that? Here's the trap that so often we fall into. The trap is this, that we focus on what we don't understand or what we don't like, rather than focusing on what we do understand and what we should be doing. Sometimes I think, you know, we do that intentionally or maybe subconsciously, but, you know, we focus on what we don't like or what we object to rather than focusing on what we know we're supposed to be doing. Because if I focus on this, I don't have to do this, right? Anytime we're reading the Bible, we need to understand, and we come to something that we don't understand that God is doing, we need to be aware of the fact that God is eternal, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. We don't know his plans for human history. We will never know his plans for human history, and it's particularly the details of it. And we just need to accept that there are going to be things in the Bible we do not understand. Because God is God, and we aren't. So when we come to a passage in Scripture that we don't like or we don't understand, rather than using that as a reason to ignore the command that's probably there that we should be doing, rather than using it as an excuse not to do what God tells us to do, set it aside. Do some study. Pray about it. Pray for understanding. Pray for wisdom. But then do what God tells you to do out of that passage, whatever it might be. Here's the principle for this kind of a passage also. The first one was the trap, and this is the principle. We don't get to choose how God reveals himself or what he reveals about himself. We don't get to do that. Heaven knows we try. We try very hard to recreate or define God in our image and on our terms. But when we come to a passage like this, you know, we're just not comfortable with it. So we say, oh, yeah, that doesn't fit with who I know God is. So we end up saying, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. Folks, they're the same God. We don't get to define who God is or how he reveals himself or what he does because we aren't God. You know, we're really good about loving God and appreciating God for his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and all that kind of stuff. We're really not really great on the holiness and the righteousness, you know, part of God. But see, if God is holy, that demands justice. And justice demands a judgment. And if we're ever going to receive, forgiveness, that demands a God who is holy. You can't have forgiveness without a holy God. Forgiveness implies that you've done something wrong. Saying that you've done something wrong implies that somebody is holding you accountable, that there is a standard. We don't like that. So we try to recreate God in our image. We try to ignore the stuff about God that makes us uncomfortable. A lot of people think that Jesus' biggest message was love one another. It wasn't. His primary message was repent or something worse is going to happen to you. Not hard to understand why we like the first one more than the second one. But the reason why he preached the second one was because he loved us enough to tell us the truth. The point is this, that as you read the Bible, don't dismiss or ignore the inconvenient truth, because an inconvenient truth is still true. There's a town in Turkey that seismologists had said was the epicenter for an earthquake, for the fault. And so the government, recognizing the danger the town was in, the government told the town they had to move. Well, you know how well that went over. The townspeople and the leaders of the town said, no, we're not going to move. We're going to stay here. So what did they do? They redrew the lines on the map so that the earthquake lines went around the city and not right through the city. And the rationale was, well, the scientists are wrong, and besides, nothing's happened here for 100 years. Well, you know the rest of the story. 30 years later, major earthquake hits the town and kills almost every person in it. Because an inconvenient truth is still true. We don't get to define God. As inconvenient as that might be to us at times. Now, there's two reasons for why the Bible gives us for why God destroyed the Canaanites in Jericho. The first reason is God was protecting Israel from the pagan worship and the immorality of the Canaanites. If you read Psalm 106, you have a pretty graphic description of what was going on there and why God might have said, okay, you know, they're not a good influence on you. For the same reason you protect your children, or you protected your children or your grandchildren from things that are not healthy for them emotionally, or spiritually, or physically. God, because he's all-knowing, looks down and says, I know the hearts of the people of Israel, and I am going to protect them from these other people. The first reason was for protection. And the second reason happened to be judgment. In Genesis 15, God is talking to Abraham, and he's telling Abraham about how he's going to bless Abraham and make him a great nation. And in the middle of all that, he says, oh, yeah, by the way, this nation is going to have to go into slavery for 400 years. And why? Quote, because the sins of the Amorites, Canaanites, same people, doesn't yet warrant their destruction. In other words, God was going to put the people of Israel in slavery for 400 years while he waited for this group of people to turn around and follow him. 400 years he waited. And now it's been 440 years. And not only have things not changed, they've gotten worse. So God says, it's time that they face my judgment. There's another aspect to this, and it's really important that we see this. And that is, this story is also about the grace of God. And you go, huh? How's that possible? If you read the book of Joshua, what you discover is that God does not treat all of the Canaanites the same. Those that are willing to acknowledge that he is God, those that are willing to abide by his rules, are spared. Rahab is an example of that. The Gibeonites, who we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, is another example of that. They came, they understood that God of Israel was greater than their God, and God spared them. You see, the Battle of Jericho and what went on at Jericho is what I said earlier in the sermon. It wasn't so much about conquering a city and conquering the land as it was about God's judgment on these people who refused to acknowledge him as God. They rejected him as God. They had 440 years to do so and never did it. So there are exceptions. God says, if you are willing to acknowledge me, you will be saved. That's a lot like the New Testament, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus says? Here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Did you ever wonder why God asked the people to walk around Jericho for 6 days? Because he wanted to give the people of Jericho 6 more days to turn towards him. It's not like the people in Jericho didn't have a shot. They saw these people walk around. They knew. They'd heard the stories. They knew about the God of Israel. 6 days they watched these people come around. They knew that their time was up. They could have walked out of their city and said, just like Rahab did, we know that your God is stronger and bigger and more powerful than our God. We want to follow your God. Did they do that? No. The life principle is this: you never confuse the patience of God with his weakness or approval. That's something the people of Jericho never quite understood. For 400 and some years, they were just doing whatever they wanted to do, and they thought God was okay with that. But in fact, God was not okay with that. Never confuse the sin in your life for God's approval. Never confuse his patience with your behavior as approval. The Bible's really clear that we will reap what we sow. But the Bible's also clear that if we're willing to ask for forgiveness, if we're willing to commit to God, if we're willing to say to God, I want to follow you, he gives us forgiveness and he saves us. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, it's a hard passage. And it makes us wonder, it makes us think. But God, we ask today that as we think about this text, that your Spirit would comfort us. We ask that as we think about the consequences of the people of Jericho, that it would motivate us to be obedient to you and to acknowledge you as God in every area of our life. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.